One of the credos of expository preaching, pardon me a minute, I'm going to get rid of this thing in my throat, hopefully. One of the credos of expository preaching is if you're tormented in a text, flee to the next. And I've felt a little bit tormented in James and a little bit tormented in 2 Corinthians. So I thought, well, I'll flee to the Psalms. Psalms are always nice and positive. And I thought, well, there's one Psalm I don't ever remember preaching on. It was Psalm 4. And I don't think I've ever preached on Psalm 4. And when I got to Psalm 4, I started, you know, it starts out, a plea for God to hear the righteous. And I thought, oh, that's a wonderful way to put it. Somebody put it that way. And so I thought, well, this is something I want to do. So I started working on Psalm 4. And now I feel a little bit persecuted in Psalm 4 too. But so I want you to know this isn't all real positive, but there's great things. We can't always accurately understand or identify what was happening in David's life when he wrote what he wrote, when God had him write this psalm. There are some who think that because of Psalm 3, which is right before this, which was about David and Absalom, running from Absalom and being delivered and all of that, that this is also connected to that. There are some very impressive people that think that. One is C.H. Spurgeon. And far be it for me to disagree with C.H. Spurgeon, but I don't think you can absolutely make that connection. There's a lot of folks like me that think that. By the way, I'm not the original of that thought at all. But even though that's true, as I worked through this, I kept thinking about what point in David's life did this reflect? And probably the best place we find this happening was when he was running from Absalom. And you remember as he went along the road, there were certain people who came up and said very nasty things to him that were not true. And some of them paid for their life for that later, because God took care of them because they did that. They weren't supposed to do that with the king, but they did. But he went through a very painful time, a personally painful time, when people picked on him. When they said things about him that weren't true, they cast aspersions on his honor. So that might very well be the thing that's happening here. But whatever it is, David starts out by pleading with God. He asks God to hear his prayer about this. In the middle part, he begins talking to the people that are giving him such a hard time. In the end, he concludes with this great statement of trust and confidence in the Lord. So we're going to see it in three parts. David's plea in verse 1, David's statement to his oppressors in verses 2 to 6, and then David's trust in verses 7 and 8. So first we start out with his plea. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Hopefully when you read the Psalms, you realize first thing, this was a song. Second thing I always have to point out is we don't really know what kind of music it was set to. We're told in the introduction, if the introduction is translated properly, that this was on stringed instruments, and being a guy that tries to play the guitar, that speaks to my heart. I always think it has to be a lyre or something, or maybe a harp. But David wrote it for a stringed instrument. I don't know what the music was. Sometimes I like to sit and speculate what it was like. I don't know. I really don't know with this one. What would you do? He starts out with a plea. Then he starts talking to the people that are against him. And then he ends up with this great triumphal. You've got to have a crescendo there, I think. The great triumphal thing at the end where he speaks of his great faith. Whatever the music was, it has some great truth here. He pleads with God. And I think it's very important we realize that we need to learn to do that. I don't know if that's popular today, but there was a time in my life where I was told over and over again that people who believe in God knows that he hears prayer and it's wrong. And this is what was said. It is wrong for you to plead with God. I found out that not everybody takes that point of view, least of all David. Because here in this psalm, he starts out pleading. In a lot of his songs, which are psalms, he pleads with God. These are inspired. God, the Holy Spirit, inspired him. They are without error. And so when he's doing this, he's not doing something that's wrong. He's doing something that's correct. And he begins to plead with God. And his plea has two bases for it, two foundations. First, he sensed a real crisis in his spirit. David had been taken to the cleaners by some people who were really casting aspersions on him. That's throwing stones. We were kids, we learned this rhyme that is not true. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Well, it's true, sticks and stones may break your bones, but words will hurt you. Sometimes words hurt you a great deal. And this is David who's going through that. Words are hurting him a great deal. So David sensed a real crisis in his spirit because of this. So he's praying to God about it, which is a good thing to learn. When you have an emotional problem, when you have something that happens to you, you can't put it together, say what's right and wrong, plead. Go to God and say, Lord, I need you to help me. I need you to help me understand, or I need you to help me by interceding for this or whatever. And you plead to God. And so David pleads to God, pleads with God that he will hear his prayer. Second, he recognized his own unworthiness before God. Here he wrote, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. There is an overlap of the concept of grace and mercy. And I think he's not just saying, being merciful, I'm an idiot, just be gracious to me too. Because even though I don't deserve this, I need you to speak to me. So he's asking for that. Hear my prayer. He did not write as that, God, I can demand you answer to me, or you must answer to me. I stand here in the name of Christ, and you must respond. You know, we get this idea that sometimes we can do that. The Bible does say we can go boldly into the throne of grace. That's in the book of Hebrews chapter 4. And it does say we can do that, go boldly, but we cannot go, I was going to use the word insolently. I don't know if you know what that means. That word casts quite a picture for me. That's somebody who is demanding stuff they don't deserve. But arrogance is probably a good word. You don't go not respecting God. You go boldly, because in Hebrews 4, you have a high priest who went before you, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. That's the only way we can come to God and say, hey, this is what I need. Help me. Please help me. You don't come demanding, saying, well, you know, I have a right to do that. No, you don't. And David remembered that. And then he says, and the second resource is he remembers what God has done. You have relieved me in my distress. This is not the first time David's been in a place like this, and God has relieved him, has taken care of it. And he reminds himself of that. Now, I think much of our confidence in prayer and much of our confidence in our Christian life comes from our constantly reminding ourselves of what God has done. I think one of the most critical things that we do, I have to be careful here because everything at the moment seems like the most important thing, but one of the most critical things, at least in my thinking sometimes, when it comes to walking with God, is we forget what God has done. We forgot all the good things he's done over the years. How faithful he's been, the way he's taken care of us, all those things. Suddenly it's become like this age, what have you done for me lately? And David remembered those things. I was thinking one of the great events in David's life, perhaps the greatest, was the slaying of Goliath. Do you think that David reflected on that quite often, that God gave him that victory over this 9-foot, 9-inch giant who had been a warrior from his youth? And David was not a warrior, he was a shepherd. I think he probably did, and I think of that because if you read going into that, when Saul tried to get him all ready for battle and give him his armor and all the rest of that, and he said, well, you can't do this, you're just a youth. And he said, oh, wait a minute. And this is what he said. This is how he talked to himself and to Saul about this. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, which both times happened, the lion and the bear, I caught it by its beard. Can you see this picture? I caught it by this beard and I struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them. Seeing that he has defiled the armies, I love this phrase, he's defiled the armies of the living God. David saw God as alive, knew he was bigger than this 9-foot, 9-inch giant. Moreover, David said, The Lord, this is it. I love these names. You know, he starts out praying to Elohim, his all-powerful God. But you're going to find he uses the word Lord pretty quick in this thing too. He had defiled the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord, Yahweh, who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said, now here's Saul listening to all this, you know. David's still a young kid, teenager. You know, he's not old enough to go to battle. His brothers came to battle. And here's Saul. Think how brave Saul is. Saul, who is head and shoulders above everybody else, should be the champion, is not. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Makes me laugh. Can you imagine, how many times have you heard that? You go and do it, and the Lord be with you, and I'll pray for you. Sometimes we do that out of cowardice instead of helping. But that's the thing. 1 Samuel 17, 34 to 37. David thought about that a lot. That gave him great courage. Now, you may not have defeated Goliath. You may not have had anything as dramatic as David did. But you can think of the little victories God gave you. And remember that God gave them specifically to you. And you should find strength in that. I think sometimes what we really need, I think of, you know, you go to conferences, and conferences always have lots of workshops. And we talk about this, and we talk about that. I think sometimes at a conference, there ought to be a workshop that just says, what we're going to do is we're going to sit down with a piece of paper, and we're going to write out five things that God did for us in our lifetime. Five things he did specifically for you. Five specific blessings. And then for the next week when you pray, you thank God for each of those blessings. Either one at a time for 5 days, five prayers, or you say all five, or two or three, or whatever you want to do. Just remind yourself what God has done and see how much that affects your prayer life. I think that would be a great workshop. What do you think? That was David. David said, well, you have done this for me in the past. How did you do it, David? Well, the one that we remember especially is Goliath. God had delivered him an incredible situation. Prior to that, he delivered him from two other incredible situations. Now, granted, a 9-foot-9-inch giant that has been a warrior since his youth is a lot greater obstacle than a lion or a bear. But a lion or a bear is no small obstacle. And God had delivered him, and he remembered that. Don't forget what God has done for you. Second, now David, after he pleads with God, ask God to answer his prayer, draws upon what God has done for him in the past, he begins to advise those. This is kind of interesting. I don't know how you put this in your memory, in your mind, but he advises those who oppressed him, verses 2 to 6. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? In other words, how long are you going to lie? And then he says, Selah, think about that. Musical interlude, so you can think. But know that the Lord, that Yahweh, has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord, that's Yahweh, will hear. That's his name, you know. It's his personal name. Yahweh will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate with your heart on your bed. And be still, Selah. Think about that one too. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us any good thing? Yahweh, Lord, are you speaking to him now? Who will show us any good, Lord? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us. He's asking God to shine upon us, them, 2 through 6. So we're going to take that apart a little bit. In verse 2, David asks his enemies to how long they will seek to hurt him. This is kind of confronting them. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah. Think about that. Parallelism is pretty profound here. It's pretty strong. Now, how long will you turn my glory into shame is parallel to how long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? So in other words, this not real stuff. It's false. It's fake. It's stuff that they've come up with, and they've thrown at him, and they've slandered him. He said, how long are you going to do this? This is a long-winded way of saying, how long are you going to go on lying about me? David did not imply here he was sinless. He just implied the fact that there was gossip going on, and it was baseless. Some of it was not true. Much of it was not true. Of course, if you read what happened to him on the way as he's fleeing Jerusalem and the people that picked on him, there's a couple of them I can think of, and they were just not good. It wasn't true. They thought it was true. The people who were doing it thought it was true, but it wasn't true at all. David holds on to two truths, two things he grabs onto, and then he thrusts them forth like a weapon. I think he uses them against those who were working against him, and they have twofold idea. They help David, and they also undermine what those guys are doing. The first one is, but know that the Lord has set apart for himself he who is godly. That's an incredible thought. I think some of the most thrilling verses in the Bible are ones like, the Lord is my helper. If God be for us, who can be against us? But the problem is we don't think of those verses so much. But the point is, if you are somebody that the Lord has worked in your heart, you know the Lord is Savior and he has saved you, he sets you apart. You are not without him. I think of some places in the Bible where he just says, I know you. We sing that song, I know he knows my name. The Bible does say that. Should thrill our hearts. He knows us. He knows. But see, the scary thing about he knows us, he knows all the good about us, but he also knows all the bad. And he knows how he works in our hearts, because he lives in us. And he knows us better than anybody else. And he set us apart to be his. This one commentator makes a point, this is set apart for fellowship. I think it's more than that, but I think it is that. God has set us apart as his own. And he's going to. If God has set you apart, and it shows because God is working in you, and you are now godly to some extent, you're growing in grace in the Lord. You're trying to be holy as he is holy. And you see this progress in your life. One thing you can be sure of is God is on your side. He is taking care of you. David says, I belong to him. He set me apart as his. Now, David, as you know, had problems with sin at times. Not saying it's perfect, but he's saying God has changed me and he set me apart as his own. Important thing, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, set apart those he made godly as his own. If we are God's, he's not going to let anybody mess with us. He's going to take care of us. That's what he's saying. God is delighted to fellowship with his people. God is delighted to defend his people. One of the things we looked at it this morning in Hebrews, we saw it in Romans 12, you find this statement, it's repeated from Leviticus. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. In Romans 12, he says to believers in the New Covenant, New Testament believers that are serving God and somebody's walking on them, he says, give place to wrath. For he has said, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Paul said, hey, you know, if somebody's walking on you, don't worry about it. Give it to God. He tells us how we should act in the meantime. We're supposed to overcome evil with good. But it's a wonderful truth that David is holding on to. The godly person he set apart is his own. You can't take us away from God. You can't. God's not going to let you play with us. He's going to protect us. He's going to take care of us. Truth number two is, the Lord will hear when I call to him. Yahweh. Now remember, he started out with the God of my righteousness. The all-powerful one of my righteousness. Who is my righteousness in a real sense? And then he says, the Lord, this Yahweh, this personal God, whom I know is my Savior, will hear when I call to him. Now think about that, because we just read in verse 1. Remember what he did? He pleaded with God. Well, people say, well, if you plead with God, it shows you're not sure he's going to answer. Oh, really? This is the same David. And he says, hey, you know what, you guys that are against me? I am going to call on the Lord and he will hear me. God hears my prayers. God will answer my prayers. Now, he might not answer it the way I want him to, but he will answer it. And he'll take care of me, and he'll take care of you. That's kind of what he's saying. Here, then, is what you should do. And he gives some advice. First, this is a phrase that you can fight out. There's a. I'll summarize all this, all that I read on it. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. Be angry and sin. Do not sin. That sounds like Ephesians 4. That's where Paul takes it from. It's from the Septuagint when he takes it. But be angry and sin not. Meditate with your heart on your bed and be still. Selah. Think about that. Now, when you look at it, Paul takes it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. That translation took place about 200 BC, 200 years before Christ was born. Was headed up by, it was in Alexandria, probably in Alexandria, Egypt. And might have been, it was influenced anyhow by the Greeks. And they brought, supposedly, this is the tradition, they brought 70 Hebrew elders to Alexandria and had them translate the Old Testament into Greek. That volume, the Septuagint, became the New Testament's Bible, the early church's Bible. Now, there's always been an issue because it appears quoted many times in the New Testament. Almost every quote, if not every quote, in the book of Hebrews is from the Septuagint when he quotes the Old Testament, which he quotes it a lot. And it makes us say, now, well, is the Septuagint an inspired translation? I think the answer to that is no. I think you have to say where the Septuagint is taken by the New Testament writers and included in the text, it is inspired. But I don't think you can say from that then the whole is inspired. I don't know that we can say that. But anyhow, however you do with that, that's where Paul got it, and that's why it's translated, be angry and do not sin. And what's happened in the newer translations and some of the translations, it has come back from what was translated in the Greek in the New Testament, and they brought it back and put it in the Old Testament, be angry and do not sin. However, it could probably be better translated in the Hebrew, from what I understand, because I'm not a Hebrew scholar, is tremble and do not sin. And that would be the trembling can be trembling because of anger or trembling because of fear or trembling because of awareness of God's nature. One of the things that we don't get a whole lot when we read the New Testament, which we should, is how often the Lord tells us we should tremble because of who he is. What I think of very often is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, where he says we need to obey not only in Paul's presence but also in his absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who works in you both the willing and doing of his good pleasure. So we are to tremble, not necessarily because we're terrified, but tremble maybe in awe, recognizing how great God is, and thus as New Testament believers, we are to tremble too. I also remember one of the big complaints Paul makes in Romans chapter 1 about unsaved people is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. That doesn't mean they're terrified of him. It means that we who don't have the fear of God, we don't recognize how great and awesome and terrible, in a sense that's right, God is. He's full of awe. Different than we are. But anyhow, that's a whole other thing. But anyhow, the way to translate this probably is like Psalm 4:4 in the New American Standard, where it's Psalm we're reading. Tremble and do not sin. The idea is you look at who God is. That's why they got to think about who he is. They got to meditate about him, on his nature, their heart upon the bed. Realize who you're dealing with here. And he says, think about that, Selah. Often we overlook the fact. Here's an observation I think is very important. Often we overlook the fact that God is the unseen witness to all we say about one another. You know, we cannot get away from the fact that God hears every conversation. God hears every thought in our minds and in our hearts. God hears all those things. And we are responsible for all those things. So we need to be careful that we deal with those when we stand before God and confess our sins. Second, he says, offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. In the Old Testament economy, it was always a sacrifice for sin. If you sinned, you had to take your sacrifice to the temple, and the priest would lay his hands on it, and you would confess your sin, and he would kill the sacrifice, and they'd take it and burn it, pour the blood out, do all the things that are prescribed, and your sin would be covered. One of the things we find in Hebrews is the blood of bulls and goats can never do away with sin. It is the sacrifice of Christ. And so I think as we take this from David to the New Testament, that sacrifice has to be when we come to God, come to Christ, after we have put our faith in Christ and we confess our sin to him. That's what we need to do. We have to deal with it and accept Christ's righteousness and put it our account. This concludes, now this is the third part, this concludes, well, it leads into the third part. This concludes with this with a common complaint. There's no one out there to give us good things. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up your light, the light of your countenance on us. We have a lot of people in this day and age are like this. They are so convinced that God does not exist that really good is very relative. Good is not absolute. And you can't look at anyone to do good for you. Everybody will walk around and tell you, well, everything will work out in the end. Problem is, that's not true. I know over the years many people from which everything did not work out in the end. Good did not come. Because there's no one to give it other than God. One of the things I belabor a lot, and you probably hear me say it a lot because I've run into this a lot, believers will be great, faithful people until something bad happens in their life. And it's like, well, I'm mad at God, so I'm not going to. Somehow they think getting mad at God will make things right. We're going to get even with God. We don't get even with God. Being mad at God doesn't work. Talk to Jonah. Remember Jonah sitting in under his juniper, under his tree, under his gourd, and he's watching, waiting for God to destroy Nineveh because God changed his mind. God said, well, I'll relent. If they will respond and they will repent, I will relent. And he said that a long time, many times, that was the way, the standard way he would deal with it. And in his mercy, Nineveh relented, and God took away the judgment. Well, Jonah was not for that at all. He was going to get even with God. He was going to sit out there until God did it. So God thought he would teach his prophet a lesson. And he sent a gourd, and he sent a worm with an appetite, and it killed the gourd. Then he sent an east wind to make him even more miserable. Then he said to Jonah, do you have any reason to be mad about that gourd? Yeah, he did. Well, he didn't. God said, well, you didn't do anything for it. You didn't plant it. You didn't water it. You didn't cultivate it. You didn't do anything to make it grow. Grew up in a night and it died in a night. Nothing to do with that. You're all concerned about this gourd. Shouldn't I be concerned about that city where there's 120,000 people that don't know their right hand from their left, probably children? And we're not told what happened after that. But I kind of think Jonah got up, licked his wounds and walked into that city and did what he was supposed to do. But that's part of this thing. There's some who say, well, there's nobody's going to do good for us. But there is. Lord, lift up the light of your countenance on us. You know, the greatest blessing you can have in this life is to have the smile of God on you. God's favor toward you. God's love in your life, God watching over you, taking care of you, doesn't mean you won't have problems. But it means when you have problems, you have a place to go to, you have God. It's kind of like what Paul said later on, it's the thing I quoted already, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God's on our side, who can be on the other side? Who cares who's on the other side? God's enough. Then David concludes his song with these great statements. He starts out with this plea, which kind of makes you think that maybe he's feeling a little shaky. Then he begins to advise these people, and as he's doing it, he says in the middle of it, you know, God will hear me when I pray. Didn't have a doubt he was going to be heard. Didn't know how God was going to answer, but didn't have a doubt he would be heard. And now he concludes with this great statement of confidence. I love this. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and wine increased. Do you get the idea what he said? He said, hey, you know, this joy you can have in Lord is greater. I have greater joy in you than when everything goes right for these people. If we were to put it in today's day and age, I have more joy in the Lord than when the economy is going great and everybody has a job and all this money is flowing in, all this wonderful stuff. I have greater joy in the Lord then, now, because of you, than when this stuff happens to them. Because you see, they're all excited when things are going good. But when things are going bad, there is no joy. There's no happiness. There's no anything in their life. There's no holding on to God and having a joy that transcends all that stuff. But God has given joy like that. I hope you've experienced that. You need to remember it when you think about the joy that God gives in your life. And then he says this, and this is always a challenge to me. I will both lie down and in peace and sleep, for you alone make me to dwell in safety. You alone, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety. I think one of the great measures of whether we know the Lord is whether we can sleep. I usually read these psalms in the middle of the night at 2 in the morning if the Lord's woke me up or somebody's woke me up. And I will get out my Bible sometimes and read these things because I need to. And I say, Lord, I need your sleep. But sometimes the problem is I'm not trusting. I'm wrestling with stuff that I shouldn't wrestle with. I'm thinking about things and telling myself worst case scenarios that aren't good. So don't follow my example in that. Follow David's. I think he spent time before he went to bed thinking about what God did. And then he could lay down to sleep. Now, for some odd reason, you know what this makes me think of? I don't think it's all that odd. It's a connection to, remember the New Testament? I think I already jumped ahead of all my points there. But in the New Testament, do you remember in the book of Acts, when Herod put forth his arm and he killed James, the brother of John, with the edge of the sword? And then the Jews liked that so much, he did a poll or something. So the Jews liked it so much, he went after Peter. Took Peter and put him in prison till after the holiday was done, because you didn't kill him on Jewish holidays. That would make your rating, your poll ratings go down. So he waited, and he put him in prison. And you remember the story, right? What was Peter doing in prison? He was sleeping. How could he do that, knowing that he was looking at death? And you got guys who say, well, you know, he believed what Jesus said to him in John 21, when, you know, he told him he's going to be an old man, and when he died, and he wasn't an old man yet and all that. I have no idea. I just think it's incredible that when he was in such a bad situation, with soldiers around him, four quaternion of soldiers, four sets of four soldiers around him for the whole time. I mean, how many hours were there watch? And he slept. And the angel had to come and slap him on the side and wake him up. Put on your shoes. Took him out. By the way, it never says the soldiers went to sleep. Do you know that? Remember when I was in Sunday school, they taught us, soldiers went to sleep. They fell asleep. I don't think they did. I think they were really shocked when morning came, they went looking for Peter. And, well, he's right here. Where'd he go? I think that's true. Cost them their life. But God did that. But I think it's amazing. Peter slept. How about you and me? Do we sleep like that? We need to think about that. But thoughts for application. I have some thoughts and I'm done. One, we need to learn how to plead with God. I got a typo. Why we may come boldly to the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:17, we do not come with an arrogant attitude. We come always knowing that we can come because Lord Jesus has gone before us, but we come realizing everything we get from him is grace and mercy. And you have one thing in common with those two words. You don't deserve any of that. You don't deserve grace and you don't deserve mercy to help in time of need, but God will give it to us. So we have to come knowing how to plead, come with the right attitude to God. When we are unrighteously attacked, we need to remember that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. We are his, and he will defend us. He will take care of us. Number three, we must not forget that the Lord hears and all we say and all we and we need to learn to tremble at his nature. We need to realize who God really is. Then fourth, we must remember the things he hath done for us. Must not forget them. And the joy he gives us and trust him to keep us in safety. That's a sacred, that's a separate thing. Let's pray, and then we're going to sing, "O Sacred Head, Thou Wounded," and we will go into the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing you. I thank you that you care about us, that you set out the righteous as your own. Thank you that we can say that you are ours, that we are yours, that the blessings of this relationship is ours, that the joy you give is an eternal joy that supersedes all circumstances. We can do what Paul exhorted us to do in Philippians because we understand this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. We rejoice because of who you are and what you've done for us. Pray that you'd help us not to forget those things. Help us to glorify you in it. Then help us as we go to the Lord's table and recognize the reason we have these blessings is because Jesus came and died for us. Pray that you'd bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.